Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is the Gospel of Christ.
Our Heavenly Father, for those of us who knew Edith, we just thank you so much for her friendship and fellowship over many years. We thank you for her love for you, her love for her family. We thank you for the blessing that she's been to so many of us over such a long period of time. And we do give you great thanks that she didn't have to suffer in a long-term way, that it was quite sudden. And Father, although we miss and mourn her, we thank you for the knowledge that she is even now with you, her heavenly Father, because of her Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for her confidence in the Lord Jesus and faith in him over many, many years. But Father, as we ourselves are sad, we think of Jane and Steve and the rest of the wider family who will be missing and mourning her even now. Father, please give them the comfort that can only come through knowing you and all that you've done for us in your Son. And we ask that Wednesday would be an occasion where we can farewell her into your hands, giving thanks for her life and saying farewell. Lord, as we turn our thoughts now to this incredible event that Carol read to us, the Transfiguration, I pray that no matter how we're feeling, having just heard that, or you know, whether we're not feeling well today or we're feeling excited today, whatever it may be, that just for a few minutes you may cause our hearts and our minds to reflect on this incredible event so that we may see not just the majesty and glory of it, but what that means for us now and as we continue living in this world. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is the Transfiguration that we're looking at this morning. At the end of last year, I retired as a diocesan nominator. I'd done the role for 6 years, and I have to say I loved it. I don't love every job I have, but I love this one. In the Anglican, if you're wondering what a diocesan nominator is, in the Anglican system, the way any clergy are appointed to a church happens by what's called a board of nomination. So if a church needs a new minister or a new assistant minister, they advertise, and then potential candidates apply, and then a board of nomination is called to interview all the candidates to make a decision. And the board of nomination is quite big. I think it's a bit too big and too clumsy, but it's made up really of three groups. There are four local nominators from the church. So we have four local nominators here at St. Stephen's. Then there's the bishop. Then there are four diocesan nominators who are elected by synod. And so those nine people interview all the candidates. For the clergy being interviewed, it's quite intense. Imagine an interview for a job where you're grilled by nine people. I loved it because I was doing the grilling. Now, if you've been involved in interviewing people for jobs, you'll know that it's a fascinating exercise. There are some people that get interviewed that love this kind of thing. They love that spotlight. They love the opportunity to chat and answer questions. They perform really well. That doesn't mean they'll be good at the job. It means they're good at interviews. Other people are terrible in that space. They're kind of nervous. They sometimes get intimidated walking into a room with 9 people, and yet they could be brilliant for the job. It's not straightforward, the whole interview process. You need to ask questions, don't you, to get past the peripheral, get past the surface, to see whether people really have the right credentials, the right qualifications, the right skills and experience to do the job. And one of the biggest problems you have when trying to work out if they have the right credentials and qualifications is there can sometimes be quite a distance between what they think and say about themselves and reality. Does that make sense? Some people have got a natural humility about themselves. And you see this sometimes as people applied for ministry jobs. You'd ask them, are you good at preaching? And they'd be quite offhand. Oh, I try my best. I'm not sure it's really a gift. And yet if you talk to someone from their congregation, they'd say, oh, so-and-so is so gifted at preaching. We're blessed every single week by them. But their natural humility forgives them from doing it. Then in others, you get almost the exact opposite, don't you? They're great at selling themselves and wonderful at telling you how brilliant they actually are and good at saying what you need to hear, but it's not actual reality. And so because you can't always trust what people say about themselves, because some are too hard on themselves, some are way too easy on themselves, some are just self-deluded, an important thing to do is to hear from the referees. Hear what other people say about them. And I want to suggest to you this morning that even if you don't have a specific role like I did as diocesan nominator for a while, we all do this kind of thing in areas of life. We weigh up other people and their suitability and their qualifications for various roles. Are they potential marriage material? Are they a potential friend? Would they make a good boss? We could go on, and we work out for ourselves if we think they're suitable, if they have the right credentials and qualifications. And we do that by spending time with the person and talking to them and asking them questions, but we also do it by observing them and talking to other people about them. What do they think? What have they seen? And what have they observed? And that second part can be so important in helping make a judgment on a person's suitability for a particular role or function. Well, today, we're going to look at the Transfiguration, this particular incident in the life of Jesus, and we will see a lot of this going on. What we will see is not Jesus so much speaking about himself, but other people's views on who he is. Now, although we're looking at this as a kind of standalone incident, the Transfiguration, I want to point out that for those of you that were here last week, what happens here is very closely linked with the passage we looked at last week. Last week, we saw Jesus ask his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And people answered with a few different options, but then Jesus changed it up. He made it much more personal, much more direct. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And we saw that that's a question that every single person needs to ask themselves. Everything falls or rises really in life on that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Anyway, last week, Peter, the disciple who's always willing to step up and say something when no one else does, he said, "You are God's Messiah. You are the Christ. You're God's appointed Savior and King." In other words, we saw Peter got it right, bang on. And then Jesus said, in the light of that, people need to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Now, I didn't really go into this much last week, but do you see how much Jesus claims about his own importance there? It's huge. Peter's just said he thinks that Jesus is the figure that the whole Old Testament was waiting for and expecting. The promised Christ that God would send to sort everything out and rule eternally. The most important person in the Old Testament was the Christ to come. And Jesus doesn't say, "Whoa, Peter, don't go overboard, I'm not that guy." He doesn't say, "Peter, I'm pretty good, but I'm not that good." No, he just seems to accept it. Seems to be that he thinks he is the Christ. And then he totally gives the impression he's accepted it because he says that people need to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. You've got to think highly of yourself to speak in these kind of ways. And so the question when you're reading through Luke's Gospel is, well, what do we make of this? Is Jesus being accurate? Is he right? Is this true? Or is he like the guy in the interview who's pretty good at selling themselves, but it doesn't line up with reality? Well, the Transfiguration has got a lot to say on this. Because in the Transfiguration, we don't just see Jesus' words about himself, but we get to observe him from a distance and we see the opinions of others, the referees of Jesus, if you like. So we're going to get a much clearer picture of whether Jesus is just all mouth, all talk, or whether the extraordinary things that he says about himself are actually true, and we should sit up and take notice. Now, the other link with last week's passage was the one verse I didn't mention last week, and I don't know whether you noticed it, but I deliberately left out one verse. It was the very last verse of the passage last week. In verse 27, Jesus had said a pretty cryptic thing. He'd said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Jesus doesn't often speak like that. Who did notice I left that out last week? Well, thanks for not bothering me afterwards. Those words of Jesus confuse some people. What does it mean that some of you who are standing here now will not see death before you see the kingdom of God? It's confusing because if you take the kingdom of God as what will happen when Jesus returns, the second return, and he wraps this fallen world up and ushers in the new kingdom, all his disciples died before that, so it can't be that. So some people say, well, it's his resurrection, because in the resurrection of Jesus, there you see the power of God, kind of the kingdom of God, and it's almost a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Well, then it's an odd way to word it, because it says some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see it. They all saw it, bar one, Judas. All the rest of them saw it. What he was talking about, I'm convinced, was the transfiguration. It was the transfiguration. Our first verse, if I can put it up, John, our first verse sets the scene. You've got verse 27 where Jesus says these words to them. Some of you won't taste death before you see the kingdom of God. Verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, ... Luke links the two things, him saying it and then this event. And then we see he took Peter, John and James. Not all the disciples saw the glory of the kingdom of God, only these three. In other words, that's what's going on here. It's the transfiguration. Now that should make you think more highly of the transfiguration. Because for many Christians, the transfiguration is just this odd little story where Jesus appears in white, like he's dressed up in a sheet, and we don't really think much more of it than that. But Jesus himself says, this is a vision of the kingdom of God. It's the glory of Jesus seen here in a way that you don't always see it. These three disciples saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus that none of the other disciples did, even when he was healing or walking on water or raising the dead or anything else. You can also see the significance of the transfiguration in that many years later when Peter wrote two of the letters in the New Testament. In the second letter of the New Testament, when he is speaking about how he knows about the glory and the majesty of Jesus, he doesn't go to one of the miracles, he goes to the transfiguration. This is where you see the glory of Jesus. And so, in the time remaining to us, I want to point out to you how you can see how important and significant it is. And I've put it under three headings, all of which begin with C. You see the significance of the transfiguration with Jesus' clothes, Jesus' companions, and Jesus' conversations. So three C's. Firstly, Jesus' clothes, verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This is the transfiguring part, just in case you're not sure, because transfigure is an old-fashioned word which means to transform into something more beautiful or elevated. That's what goes on here. It's like that cliche movie scene, isn't it, where the ugly duckling character dresses up for the first time and walks out and everyone goes, "Wow, I didn't realize." Well, here, this is a million times more than that, because in those movies it's always superficial. Glasses are removed, makeup's put on, hair that's been up for a whole time comes down, and then suddenly, but it's essentially the same person. Here with Jesus, it's different. His face changes. Can't do that easily. His clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning. That's not a colour you can pick up at Farmers. I'd like one of those in a kind of flash of lightning, please. This is supernatural. This transfiguring is like the veil between heaven and earth being pulled back for a moment. for one instant, seeing the true glory of Jesus, not just the human being, but the glory. This is so beyond anyone or anything else on earth. And so Jesus' clothes reveal the significance of what happens here. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus' companions reveal the significance of this. As we read on, we see that two guys join Jesus. Verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. This too is incredible. Moses lived about 1,500 years before this. Elijah about 900 years. Now, it doesn't tell us how Peter, James, and John knew it was them. I like to imagine they were wearing one of those "Hi, my name is" stickers with them. But perhaps not when you're talking about glorious splendor. What it does mean, and I hope you realize this, is the dead are alive. Know that. And I don't know about you whether you ever wonder these things, but if you've got children like I do, and this came up just a week ago in conversation, will I still be me when I die? Well, Moses is still Moses, and Elijah is still Elijah. This doesn't tell us a lot about life after death here, but it shows us some important things to know. But it's these two that are with Jesus. Why these two? People come up with various opinions. Let me give you some of the ones I think that are important to keep in mind. Moses represents the law in the Old Testament, the laws given through Moses. Elijah could represent the prophets. And one way of summarizing the whole Old Testament is to talk about the law and the prophets, and you've got them summed up here with Moses and Elijah. But I think there's more than that too. Because actually, Moses was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, not Elijah. No one spoke on behalf of God more or more importantly or more often than Moses. And in Deuteronomy 18, there was a prophecy that one day a prophet like Moses would come. Well, here he is with Jesus. And with Elijah, there was also an Old Testament prophecy about him. In the very last book of the Old Testament, in the very last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, it was prophesied that Elijah would come back before the day of the Lord. Well, here he is. And so to have these two alongside Jesus, the giver of the law, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the one prophesied who would come before the day of the Lord, shows how significant this event is. It's huge. And so Jesus' clothes, Jesus' companions show how big a deal it is. Thirdly, Jesus' conversation does. It's possible to think, wow, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, these three all-time greats. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall and known what they chatted about. You don't have to wonder. We're told. It's revealed to us. Verse 31. They spoke about his, that's Jesus's, departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. In other words, they talked about Jesus's death. And there's more going on here than is at first sight, because the Greek word used for departure here is a very specific word. Does anyone know what it means? Exodus. And as soon as you think Exodus, it talks about Jesus as Exodus. As soon as you think Exodus and Moses, well, then the death of Jesus takes on huge significance. The Exodus in the Old Testament was when God rescued his people through the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb. Here is the Exodus of God's people, the full final one, because this was just a picture of it in the Old Testament, of God rescuing his people through the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb. This is the big one. And so again, do you see how what they're talking about highlights the significance of this event? If you had Barack Obama suddenly meet with George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, what do you think the conversation would go like? It'd be fascinating, wouldn't it? I could be wrong, but I imagine at least a significant part of the conversation would be Barack Obama asking advice and wanting to learn from the great ones. George, Georgie, tell me about how you got the Constitution put together. Abraham, Abe, tell me how you got the country through the Civil War. I'm sure that would be part of it. Here you've got these two huge figures from these Old Testament, these past giants from Israel's history, guys that God had used at the crucial junctures of the history of this people, and all they talk about is Jesus and what he's doing. Do you see the significance? It's more important. What Jesus is about to do is far more important than anything that Moses or Elijah was involved in. And this last point is totally backed up by what happens next. Verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But then we're told he didn't know what he was saying. Good old Peter, you can always bank on him to fill up the silence, normally with his foot in his mouth. So he says this, it's clear he said something wrong, but what has he said wrong? What has he got wrong here? Well, people come up with various answers, but the answer comes as you keep reading. Verse 34, "While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." Anyone who knows the Old Testament knows that that's a symbol of God's presence, a cloud on a mountaintop. "And a voice comes from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him.' When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and didn't tell anyone at that time what they'd seen." What was it that Peter had said that was foolish? He'd suggested making a shelter, a monument if you like, for each of the three as if they were equal. But then God the Father speaks, and he only speaks about one, his son, his chosen one, the one you need to listen to. Don't miss the importance of that. That is mind-blowing. Jesus is put at another level than even Moses and Elijah. They aren't even mentioned. That's the difference between the three. Jesus is far more important, far more significant. In 1992, for the Olympic Games, the USA picked for the first time for their basketball team professional NBA players. Some of you will remember this. Before that, it had always been amateur players. And the team was the first one known as what? The Dream Team. And various journalists called it the greatest sports team ever assembled. And there were names that might not mean much to you, but they mean a lot to me in that team back then. There was Larry Bird and Magic Johnson and Charles Barkley and David Robinson and Scottie Pippen and Patrick Ewing and John Stockton and Karl Malone. See how much this team meant to me. And yet even in that team full of champions and winners, there was still one player that all the others spoke about. There was still one player that all the others looked to. Michael Jordan, even in this kind of team of superstars, was still above. That's even more profound here in the Transfiguration. Jesus is with two of the most important and influential people from the Old Testament, two of the biggest guys from the Old Testament, two of the most important messengers of God and instruments of God in the history of his dealing with people on this planet. And their conversation is only about Jesus and his death that's about to happen. And when God speaks on the situation, he only speaks about his son, his chosen one, who you need to listen to. It's an unbelievable statement on who Jesus is. And so we see the significance of this event, you see, in his clothes, in his companions, in the conversations that go on. And so do you see that last week we saw Jesus speaking about himself and his importance? But here, this week, we see it totally backed up by others. Here we see the referees of Jesus, if you like. And what a lineup. Imagine if I was a diocesan nominator and I got three referees from Moses, Elijah, and, oh yeah, God. He gets the job. That's what the Transfiguration is. This is the glory of this event. The veil is pulled back for just a glimpse. Heaven and earth meet, and the true glory and significance of Jesus is seen. I hope you can see that. This event is hugely important for who Jesus is. It shows he is credentialed. It shows he is qualified. It shows he is competent, not just according to himself, but according to the law, the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and the Lord himself. And so as I finish this morning, all I want to do is challenge you again. Who do you say that I am? Not just based on what Jesus said about himself, but on the witness of the law and the prophets, and God himself. Do you take seriously what God said about his son here? Listen to him. Listen to him, friends. There are so many competing voices in this world. The internal voice where we want to listen to ourselves. The external voice where we want to listen to the world. Listen to him. He alone has the words of eternal life. Don't get so worried that how you're going to appear to others or you're going to miss out on things. If you listen to him, it will be worth it. Listen to Jesus. I just mentioned that Edith has passed away. And Edith, I'm sure, had huge things of significance and joy in her life. But I'm sure if we could ask her now, what was the most important thing? Listening to Jesus and the rest of life falling into line with that. Last week we heard the words of Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Will we listen to him? I pray that we will. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible event. We thank you for this incident that revealed the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege it must have been for Peter, James and John to witness it. No wonder Peter kind of lost his mind and said a silly thing. No wonder many years later when he wrote his letter, he used this incident to speak of the glory of Jesus. Father, we thank you that it's not just that Jesus is good at selling himself, but that it's the testimony and the reference of Elijah and Moses and you yourself. And I pray that we would trust in that all the more, live our lives in the light of that all the more. And Father, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him all the more. And we ask this in his powerful name. Amen.